Well, keep your Bibles open at 1 Peter while I pray. Father, we thank you that we can open your word. We thank you that you speak to us, your people, living as exiles in this world. So speak to us, we pray. Equip us to live lives of faithfulness through these challenging times. So be with us now. Help us to concentrate. Help us to see you and to follow you. Amen. Well, none of us living in a country such as Australia will ever know what it's like to be a political refugee. I was watching Australian Story a few years ago, a few days ago actually, and it was on the ABC, and it told the story about people living in Australia now who had been plucked from the sea. They were boat people fleeing Vietnam. And this happened in 1961. An Australian Navy vessel stumbled across them and an incredible rescue took place. And those who were rescued and the sailors bonded, and an emotional reunion was held this year. And it was a wonderful story. Many of these people had come out to Australia and found a new life here. And it was great just to see the reunion and the fellowship and the opportunities that many of these people had. But it's not always easy to live in exile. In fact, there's a whole genre of books written by people who identify themselves as exiles, as refugees, and each of them share a central question. How does dislocation, and note that word, dislocation, dislocated from home, how does dislocation shift our experience of identity, community, and language? Many of the books are novels which explore a life of estrangement and alienation. One of the books to catch my attention is one written by the Vietnamese author Viet Thanh Nguyen called The Displaced, Refugee Writers on Refugee Lives. And he writes, with the exception of those born in refugee camps, every refugee used to have a life. It doesn't matter whether you were a physician in Bosnia or a goat herder in the Congo. What matters is that 1,000 little anchors once moored you to this world. And becoming a refugee means watching as those anchors are severed, one by one, until at last you're floating outside of society, an untethered phantom in need of a new life. Peter wrote his first letter to a people living in exile. A people whose 1,000 little anchors mooring them to this world have been severed when they believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A letter to refugees floating outside of society and living with a hope for a better future. God's elect are strangers in this world. And in this estranged world, Peter explains to us how the Christian life must be lived within a larger, unbelieving, hostile society. Oh, this letter assumes that Christians are suffering for their faith, which is so unlike us, but by and large, we are comfortable refugees this side of heaven. We are comfortable refugees in this great country of ours. So usually our Christian faith does not lower our social standing. It doesn't jeopardise our livelihoods or threaten life itself. Perhaps this is in part because we live with such nice people around us. Perhaps in part because we acquiesce to the gods of this age. Perhaps in part we are unaware of the dangers lurking in this world around us, and so we live rather naively. As one writer puts it, Peter intends his readers to understand who they are before God so that they can be who they are in society. The Christian exiles to whom Peter wrote were suffering because they were living with different priorities and had different values and had different allegiances to the people around them. And these allegiances were sufficiently visible for unbelievers to take note, and in some cases for the world to heap abuse on those who were there faithfully living a life in Christ. And like our first century brothers and sisters, we are called by God to live as strangers in this world. But if statistics tell the true story, it would seem that many Christians today are not really distinguishable from unbelievers. We divorce at the same rate. We have the same addictions. We seek the same forms of entertainment. And 1 Peter challenges us to reassess how we relate to society. And even if we are not suffering outside persecution for our faith, we are called to the discipline of training ourselves not to engage in sinful activities, the discipline of living a godly Christian life, of going to church, Bible reading, prayer, loving our neighbour, sacrificing our own pleasures for the sake of others. At times, the real power of sin lies not in the temptation to pleasure, but in the avoidance at all costs of pain and suffering. Any apostle worth his salt, and every apostle is worth his salt. The apostle Peter locates the gospel at the heart of his message. Peter begins with the story of salvation there in verses 3 to 5. And then he relates the gospel to suffering in verses 6 to 9. Then lastly, he explains how the gospel and suffering for Christ are part of a bigger story, reaching back into the Old Testament, a story that the prophets foretold, that God is in control of all things and that he is working out his purposes, and those purposes come to a climax in Christ. Peter starts with the gospel, and whenever we hear the gospel, of course, our response should be one of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter does not begin with our sufferings. He sets them aside in order to ensure, firstly, that God is at the center of our being, that God alone is worthy of our praise, and he alone is fully deserving of our lives. And if we're going to assess and talk about life in this world, we must first start with God. The story of a people living in exile begins with the goodness of God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our calling is always to stand first and to praise God. And when his distant and scattered people are bound together in prayer as one voice, they are carried into the throne room of the Almighty. The first duty of God's exiled people is to turn to him in praise and adornment. And we praise God because he is the one who chose to redeem us by giving us new birth, our passage says. With the energy of praise and exaltation in verses 3 to 5, Peter weaves the gospel together into a mosaic that reflects the glorious light of salvation in Jesus. We praise God because he caused us to be born again, that according to his great mercy, he gives us new birth to those whom he chose to set apart for faith in Christ. God affirms this in Ephesians 2, when the Apostle Paul says that God made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions, that God is the author and the perfecter of our salvation, that God gives us the gift of faith so that we might believe in his Son. The gospel belongs to God. And then Peter adds another ray of gospel light, that in our new birth, we inherit a hope that is alive and joyous and overwhelming, unlike the hope that is dead, because what it hopes in is absolutely and utterly futile. James Stockdale was in prison in North Vietnam between 1965 and 1973. For 8 years, he lived a torture-filled life of captivity, and he learned that sentimental or baseless hope just doesn't work. When asked later which prisoners didn't make it, this is what Stockdale said. Oh, that's easy. It was the optimists. They were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come, and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come. And Easter would go. And then they'd say, Thanksgiving. And it would be Christmas again. And these people died of a broken heart. According to the scriptures, there's one sure hope. There's one living hope that's related to the God who is living. That Jesus Christ died on the cross, bearing our sins, and that he rose from the dead, sealing our salvation, and therefore giving us a living hope. Our hope then isn't some abstract feeling, nor is it a whimsical dream. Our living hope is Jesus himself and his resurrection from the dead. Peter then adds another ray of gospel hope, another preposition that expands the gospel and furthers our reason to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our living hope, according to verse 4, is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, the NIV says spoiled there, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance not able to be destroyed. An inheritance without pollution. An inheritance that does not decay. You know that my three boys can hardly wait till they receive my inheritance. And with a twinkle in my eye, I say to them, well, firstly, my inheritance is going to your mother. And so, boys, you'll just need to wait a little longer. And they better hope that Jeanette and I don't spend the money so there's not much inheritance left at all. The inheritance for our boys is perishable. It definitely can be spoiled and it may even fade away, but not so with our inheritance in heaven. Our gospel inheritance will not perish. It is unable to be destroyed and no one can steal it from us. It won't wear out, it won't fade out, it won't drop out, and God assures us that it is kept in heaven for you. The inheritance of land, the joy of salvation, sharing in the glory of Christ, no more sin and corruption, living in the eternal presence of God's people, church forever, imagine that. But the greatest joy will be living in the presence of God and enjoying perfect fellowship with him. And so we say hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. God caused us to be born again. He gives us a living hope. He keeps an inheritance in heaven for us. But then Peter adds one more thing, that God also guards those whom he prepares to receive his inheritance. Verse 5 explains that we are guarded by God's power, that our faith is a gift which confirms that God is watching over us. And so do you see the irony? Although our faith in Christ separates us from this world, this same faith in Christ marks us out as legitimate heirs whom God powerfully protects until the day when we see him face to face. And so praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, I wonder if you find this gospel hard to own and therefore you struggle to let it shape your life. I remember in my university days sitting down and thinking to myself that in the year 2000, I'll be 42 years old. I can hardly say it. It was such a difficult thing to imagine. 42 years, fancy being that old. It's so far away, it'll never come. Now that time is 21 years ago. Please don't do the maths. Things can be so far ahead of us that we lose sight of reality. And your gospel inheritance might seem so far away. It might seem intangible and unobtainable. But in reality, it will be here soon. A comfortable life in Australia for many feels like heaven. It feels like we have the inheritance now. But our materialism dulls our senses and we are lured into a false view of reality. Suffering as exiles in a foreign land brings hope into sharper focus. And the hope of things to come certainly helps us and equips us to live through this present hardship. Suffering in exile is not the exceptional Christian life. The exceptional Christian life is not suffering in exile. And so we must distinguish between what is temporary and what is eternal. Do not self-diagnose and prescribe for yourself a world view, an opinion that this world is your home. We need to hear God's diagnosis. We need to hear what God is saying about what this world is like. That citizens of this world are dead in their transgressions and sins. That as we follow our sinful natures, as people in this world do so, right, their very following and their slavery makes them the object of God's wrath. We need to hear that people outside Christ are dead people. That death isn't just entering into a different stage of life. Death is the end of life. Death is punishment, and it brings life to an end. We need to remember that this world will soon be changed and every knee will bow to Christ as King. So life now is more like a dressing room and we're getting ready for the main game. The big game is yet to come. And until it does so, we must live in faithfulness to Christ. We must accept God's diagnosis that this world is not right and that it will be changed and it will be brought under judgment. And we need to accept that even as we live in a country as comfortable as Australia. Well, where then lies our hope? Peter opens his letter by focusing on the far side of heaven because our hope rests on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Friends, we never grow out of the gospel. We don't believe the gospel at some point in the past and then say, well, it's done its job. I don't need to believe it now. I can move on to other things. We don't do that. Right? The gospel secured our salvation and the gospel enables us to live our salvation as exiles as we are dispersed throughout this world. And the hope of the gospel assures us that God will bring his plan to completion and this inheritance that is being guarded for us will soon be ours. Well, only then, only after laying the gospel before us in verses 6 to 9, does Peter move on to those who suffer grief in all kinds of trials. What is the relationship between the gospel and our present suffering? Well, our faith is evidence that God is guarding us and our suffering God uses to strengthen our faith. There is a value to our suffering, for it proves that our faith is real as we knuckle down and we remain godly, knowing that God is preparing us for marvellous things. Oh, there was no intrinsic value to suffering. Suffering came as a result of sin and rebellion. But our calling is to live under the rule of Christ, but this alienates us from this world, and it will be the cause of suffering. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a clash of kingdoms. There's a clash of worlds. The kingdom of darkness conflicts with the kingdom of the Son. Our experience of this conflict will differ, but may it not differ because we acquiesce to worldly things. Perhaps our fear of hardship and suffering distorts our desire to live the Christian life as we know we should be living it. Spiritual resilience is lacking in our churches. You know, I hear so many Christians say that they need to get their Christian lives together. They need to do it. They need to fix it up. But they end up dying, never doing really what they know was right. And it absolutely amazes me that people will spend years training for their careers, but they're happy with a Sunday school level of Bible understanding. Look at our churches. And look at the culture around us. Often the two are indistinguishable. Is it really a surprise that our churches are infected with spiritual apathy? And that in our churches there is raging individualism that splits and divides us? Corrie ten Boom suffered at the hands of the Germans in World War II. The ten Boom family were Dutch Christians who helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust. And when their home was raided after an informant tipped off the Nazis of their activities, the entire family was imprisoned. Corrie and her sister were sent to a notorious Nazi concentration camp. Later, Corrie wrote a book called The Hiding Place, and its title was based on Psalm 119:114. You are my hiding place and shield, and my shield. I hope in your word. God used her suffering to refine her faith and fill her heart with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, Corrie ten Boom is quoted as saying, "You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have." In 1964, during the political uprisings in the Congo, Helen Roseveare's house was raided by rebels, and she and others were captured, and they were held prisoners for months. She was beaten, her teeth were knocked out, and she was raped. And as Helen retold her story later, this is what she said. "Fantastic. The privilege of being identified with our Saviour. One word became unbelievably clear, and that word was privilege. God didn't take away pain or cruelty or humiliation. No, it was all there. But now it was altogether different. It was with him, for him, in him. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way the edge of the fellowship of his suffering." The poet William Blake wrote, "Joy and woe are woven fine. Heaven's joys are entwined with earthly trials. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Well, Peter goes on to give our suffering further context in verses 10 to 12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was coming to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And even angels long to look into these things." What was the cost of our salvation? It cost the Father, who was rejected by his people and sin subjected his creation to frustration. It cost the Son, who suffered and gave his life as a ransom for many. And Peter says that it cost the Old Testament prophets, who were largely rejected in their own day as they searched the scriptures, looking intently for the suffering Christ to come. And these prophets were kept from seeing salvation's fullness, and their careful inquiry and searching was hard and brutal and exhausting work. But the Spirit of Christ sustained them, and their testimony to the suffering Christ was true. We understand Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament because the prophets made clear what Christ we ought to expect. They inquired into a Christ who would suffer, and only after his suffering would he then rise to live in glory. And this was a highly offensive message because the people wanted a Christ of glory without a Christ who would suffer. But the prophets persisted, and Peter says they suffered for us, that they served us, so that we would understand the Christ who would lay down his life on the cross, that we would know the person, this Christ, when he turned up, when he was born, because the prophets had spoken of him, and they prepared us for this Saviour to come. And so these Old Testament prophets, they were the true outsiders, not ourselves. These prophets suffered for us so that we would understand the Christ, and in our luxury we know nothing of their sufferings, although they were serving us by priming our understanding of the Christ who was to come. What a glorious gospel we have. What a glorious plan that God has fulfilled in his Son. That through the Old Testament and the suffering of the prophets, that the Christ would come, and through his suffering, he would rise to be in glory. And then he will call us to suffer with him, and so we too rise to be with him in glory. And so we say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never fade, spoil, or perish, kept in heaven for you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we desire to be found faithful until you are revealed from on high. Help us to be a joyful people in the midst of our present sorrows and sufferings. We do love you, we do believe in you, and we long for the day when we shall both see you and dwell with you forevermore. We are amazed at the majestic history of our salvation. We thank you today for prophets and preachers of old who served us under the most difficult of circumstances. May we live in this present day with full recognition of the past, and may we forever be cured from the sin of self-pity as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.